Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11, 27 through 32, and then chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the net." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And then picking up in verse 27. After this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Leaving everything, he rose and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then in chapter 6, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the passages we read this morning concerning the call of your disciples. We ask, Lord God, as we together look at this passage, that you would work in our hearts and among your people to show us our desperate need of you and the beautiful righteousness of Christ, that we would see less of ourselves and more of him, that you would be exalted, that we would grow in grace and knowledge and understanding of you. We love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I love to play sports. I'll really play any sport that's competitive, that has a winner and a loser, that has some physical aspect to it. I love playing sports. And I love playing pickup sports. You show up to the gym and you play basketball with a group of people. You show up to the field and you play soccer or baseball or volleyball or football, whatever sport you can imagine. I love playing pickup sports. And every time I play pickup sports, there's usually two people who choose the teams, and I'm always chosen towards the end. Towards the end. I'm shorter, I'm slower, I'm usually older. You look at me, I probably appear a little clumsy, and so I get picked towards the end of the choosing of teams. Now, there's only one occasion I usually get chosen first. That's at home when we're playing soccer in the living room, and the children get to choose. Often I get chosen first, but the joke's on them, because I've never beaten my wife in soccer, not once, okay? You would think in like 100 games you would win a game, but I have yet to win a soccer game against my wife. That's how you choose teams for pickup sports. Now, this morning, what we read in Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, in one sense, could be described as the assembling of God's team. Okay? And I know that's a little trivial. Probably doesn't do justice to what's happening in Luke chapter 5 and 6. But it is, in some ways, the assembling of God's team. Now, let me give you maybe the more biblical explanation of what's happening in Luke chapter 5 and 6. You see, at the end of the fourth chapter, Flavian preached on it 2 weeks ago. At the end of the fourth chapter, the crowds are surrounding Jesus. And what does he say to them at the very end of the chapter? In the 43rd verse, he says, I must go to the other towns to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. To proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the people who were listening to Jesus were probably scratching their heads a little bit, okay? This is the first mention of Jesus of the good news, the gospel. It's the first mention of Jesus of the kingdom of God. These are new phrases to the people who are standing and listening to Jesus. And he says to them, I must go to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 5 and 6, then, are simply the unfolding of what the kingdom of God looks like. Next week, we'll talk about the king. What does the king of the kingdom look like? Who is he? The following week, we'll talk about the message of the kingdom, okay? But these are all introductions to that kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this morning, what we see in Luke 5 and 6 is a description of the citizens of the kingdom of God. It's a description of the citizens, the members, who they are, how they become citizens of the kingdom, what they look like and what they share in common. This is what we see as we look at these passages concerning the disciples that Christ calls. And so here's what I want you to know. As we look at these texts about the disciples, what we conclude about the disciples that Christ calls can actually be said of you and I. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, the people to the left and the right of you. They're members of the kingdom of God. What is largely true of these disciples is largely true of us. And so let's look at some of those observations concerning these passages this morning. The first thing we see as we look at this text is that God is the one who calls these citizens into his kingdom. God is doing the calling, and it is the Lord Jesus who seeks out citizens of this kingdom. Consider the two accounts that we read this morning. First of all, the account of the fishermen. It's a very interesting story, isn't it? Jesus is at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also the Sea of Galilee. That's an easier way to call it, the Sea of Galilee. Why Jesus is here, we don't know. The text doesn't say, but he often finds himself at the Sea of Galilee. And here he is, and the crowds are pressing in around him, but Jesus seems concerned with something else. He looks past the crowds, and he sets his vision upon these two boats sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he sets his vision upon these boats. As we read, we might be wondering, what is Jesus doing? But we know that he's moving towards this divine appointment with Simon and Andrew and James and John. And so there he goes to Simon's boat. And he says to Simon the fisherman, listen, Simon, take me out into the sea. Get me a few yards off the shoreline that I might stand on your boat and proclaim the word of God to these people. And that he does. And Simon, after a long night of fishing, is probably hearing the end of Jesus' message and thinking, okay, good. Got to finally get to take a break, go rest after this long night of fishing. And what does Jesus say to Simon? He says, Simon, let's take your boat out and go fishing. That conversation that Jesus begins having with Simon is peculiar for so many reasons. First of all, you don't fish during the day. Everybody knows that, right? You don't fish during the day. At this time period, the nets that were used for fishing had these really thick ropes, okay? Not like the modern-day fishing nylon that we have. These thick ropes, and the fish could perceive them. They could see them. And so if you put a fishing net into the water during the day, the fish would just say, yep, there's the net. I'm going to go around it. I'm going to avoid that net. And so you fish at night. And the fish, they couldn't perceive the net, and you'd catch fish. And so for one reason, it's very peculiar that Christ would ask to go fishing during the day. But as Peter says, also, it's odd because we've toiled all night, Lord. We've been laboring all night. And though Jesus be maybe a great rabbi, what authority does he have to dictate when is a good time to go fishing. And so Peter, again, asked the question, we've toiled all night, Lord, what do you mean, go fishing? But isn't it beautiful the way that Simon asked the question? He says, Master. And the Greek word master there doesn't so much mean master. It's more the word for commander or captain. Like the captain of a boat. He says, Captain, at your word, we will let down our nets. They go out on the Sea of Galilee. Peter lets down the nets and he begins to catch more fish than he could ever imagine in his mind might be found in that net. So much fish that he calls the other boat with James and John over, and he says, let's load our boats up with fish, and the boats begin to become submerged to go underwater. We know from descriptions of boats at this time that the average boat could hold about a half of a ton of weight. So some commentators say it appears as if James, John, Peter, and Andrew have pulled out of the Sea of Galilee almost 1 ton of fish. That's miraculous. It's a miracle of Christ demonstrating his authority over creation. He is initiating this call to these men. And the most spectacular thing about it is not simply the demonstration of authority over all of creation. It's the fact that the Lord God has moved heaven and earth for what seems like such a small purpose. For the calling of these men, Simon, James, and John. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, they add that Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, is also here. So the four fishermen. Now think about the way it's described in the account of the calling of Levi. It's very different, and yet we get the very same idea. Jesus goes up to the tax booth of Levi, the tax collector, and it says that he saw him. The word means to perceive or to look at with intensity. He looks intensely at Levi, the tax collector. And what does he say? He doesn't say, Levi, I've got an idea for you. You want to join me? Or like, let's talk about the benefits, the pros and the cons of joining me. What does he say to Levi, the tax collector? He says, you follow me. You follow me. In the abruptness and the shortness of the words recorded in Luke's gospel, we see evidence of the calling of the Lord. He's not dialoguing. He's not waiting for Levi. He tells him, you are going to follow me. You are with me. This is the way that God always works. We read the entire New Testament. We find account after account after account of God's calling people unto himself, of the Lord Jesus seeking them out, moving heaven and earth, working miraculously within these people to call them to himself. So you, citizens of the kingdom of God, you've never stumbled upon Christ. You've never coincidentally walked into a church and be like, oh, well, this is a great idea. You were not the more intelligent of all people to have deduced that Christ is Lord. It was not something about you that led you to Christ. It was because he sought you out. He called you from among the nations. Luke's gospel describing the story is the same exact thing that Paul would later extrapolate in the book of Romans when he said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. The Lord God calls citizens into the kingdom of God. And he seeks them out, and he makes them his own. That's the first thing we see from this text. Now, many people would say, and they have said in the past, why are you talking about that predestination stuff and that calling of God stuff? It's only divisive, okay? Of course, we walk into the Calvinist church, and that's what they're talking about, right? We don't always talk about that, first of all. But second of all, let me tell you, there is practical value. Think about the response of these men. Jesus calls Simon Peter, and what does Simon say? Lord, flee from me, for I am a sinful man. See what it does? It humbles his heart. Understanding God's calling in our lives, it humbles us. If you look around and you say, we're not here because of any great thing about us, but we're here because God loved us and set his affection upon us, it humbles your heart to acknowledge that you have been made to be citizens of this kingdom because of nothing in and of you. Look at what it does to Levi. God calls Levi. Christ comes and he calls Levi. And what does Levi do? He has a party. a celebration. In the heart of Levi, there's this great joy and assurance that has been produced. Understanding the foreknowledge and the calling of God as it is revealed in Scripture works in our hearts to produce a great assurance. For we know that we have not come upon this by ourselves, nor can we lose this. It is God who has done the calling, and He will bring that to completion. So it produces humility and assurance and joy and hope, all the wonderful things we see happening in Luke chapter 5. Second thing about Luke 5 and 6, the calling of these disciples, is as we look at this passage, the citizens of the kingdom are called into radical new lives. They're called into radical new lives. Think about, again, the fishermen. What happens when Christ performs this miracle and He calls Simon and Andrew and James and John? It says in this passage that they left everything and they followed Him. And if it sounds a little bit comical, I think it's, we're meant to see how absurd this might appear to anyone who doesn't understand the calling of God. They're fishing and Christ says, come and follow me. And they say, all right. And they hop out of their boats and there their boats are and their nets and everything that they had worked for like 20 years to achieve in their fishing career. All of the connections they had made, all of the money that they had made, everything they had set aside, every tool and instrument of their trade. And they said, all right, we're not fishers anymore, we're fishers of men, and we're with Jesus. And they were drastically altered in their DNA. Drastically altered. Each gospel records these events a little bit differently. And if you look over at Mark's gospel in chapter 1 of verse 20, you even get a more severe picture of this. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Mark says that Jesus said to Simon Peter, follow me, and Simon Peter did. And then Jesus went to the boat of James and John, and He said to James and John, you, follow me. And in Mark 1:20, it says that James and John jumped out of their boats, and they left their father Zebedee and the servants behind, and they went and they followed Jesus. Can you imagine the picture? Jumping out of the boat like, bye, Dad. The family business is the past for us. We are now followers of Christ. Drastically altered in their lives. You think about Levi, Matthew, the tax collector. I think when we think about tax collectors, we understand that this was a bad profession, a bunch of crooks and criminals, but we probably underestimate how terrible these people actually were. Let me read to you a quote from one commentator. It says, the Romans collected their taxes through tax farming. They assessed a district, and then they sold the right to collect the taxes to the highest bidder. The system was a breeding ground for graft and exploitation. A tax collector could stop anybody on the road, make him unpack his bundles, and charge just about anything his larcenous heart desired. And if the traveler could not pay, the tax collector would offer to loan him money at an exorbitant rate. Such men were skilled extortionists. The Jewish Talmud classifies tax collectors as robbers. Not surprisingly, they often allied themselves with thugs and enforcers. They were considered the scum of Jewish society. Jewish tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. Tax collectors could not serve as witnesses in court. And during this time, all tax collectors were excommunicated from the synagogues. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Levi maybe never went to the synagogue. He hadn't been. He had been excommunicated as a tax collector. You think about the most hated, most despised person you could ever imagine, and that's the tax collector of this society. They had sold themselves to the Roman government for the sake of personal profit and could care less about their people. That was Levi. And they're sitting at his tax booth, ready to exploit the people. He meets Jesus, and Jesus says, Levi, you follow me. And Levi says, all right, I'm done. The old is gone, and I'm with you, Jesus. And he throws a party, and invites the tax collectors and the sinners. The word sinner is the word for the Gentiles. He invites Gentiles to his party, Gentiles and tax collectors, so that they might also witness the Lord Jesus. DNA. Drastically altered by those who are called as citizens to be members of the kingdom of God. drastically altered. See, as we think about this, this is the reason, as we think about being citizens of the kingdom of God, this is the reason why gossip in the church must be put to death, because we're citizens of a new kingdom. We have nothing to do with the old. It's why within our hearts, jealousy and hatred must be rooted out, because we're citizens of a new kingdom. It's why we grant forgiveness when we don't want to forgive. It's why we seek forgiveness when we feel like we might have done nothing wrong, because we are citizens of a new kingdom. Our very DNA has been drastically altered, and now we share the DNA of Christ Jesus, who has made us a new creation. This is an issue, whether you know it or not, this is an issue in the modern church, okay? There are many movements in the modern church that want to take and allow Christians to retain the old self while still being kind of in Christ Jesus. Many examples even within our denomination. You think about the debate over human sexuality. Okay, there's been a movement in churches and even within our church to say that we can identify, for instance, as homosexual Christians. Okay. The problem with that is not so much about the practice, which we read about in Scripture, needs to be addressed, but it's about the fact that the old has been done away with. Why would we retain any of the old? It has been put to death, and we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. All of that has been done away with and needs to be put to death in the people of God, for we are citizens of a new kingdom. Not of the old, citizens of a new kingdom. Again and again, you will read about this as Christ calls his followers in the New Testament. You will see again and again this drastic change in their very identity. The Apostle Paul, who was like, I'm going to put to death Christians. I'm going to put an end to this Jesus. And one day he met Christ and he said, okay, now I'm a follower of Christ. My whole identity has changed because I've been made a citizen of the kingdom of God. So that's the second point we see in this passage. These people, these followers of Christ Jesus, their very identity has been changed. They have been radically made different by the intrusive and powerful call of God in their lives. Third, and finally, these citizens form the beautiful and diverse body of Christ. We read in chapter 6 the calling of the 12 apostles, and in verse 13 it says, when the day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And then you get the list of the apostles, and you probably say, yeah, we know those guys, most of them. We've seen them before. There's a few we don't know much about, like Thomas. Or you think about some of the other guys, like Bartholomew. Nobody knows anything about Bartholomew. That's okay. But these are the 12 apostles who Christ calls to himself to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And what we find as we read this list and as we look at their lives and their actions and their words in the New Testament is that this group of men is a very diverse group of men. They come from weird backgrounds and strange histories. And if you were to put these 12 men into a room, apart from the work of the gospel, you would probably have a weird bunch of people who argued about everything and had nothing in common. Okay? You think about these men, what we know about them. As I said, four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. I also think that Philip is a fisherman from the Sea of Galilee. So we got five fishermen, five of the 12. 5/12 of the group is fishermen. There are at least three, I think, that are tradesmen, everything we know about them, okay? And I would put Bartholomew into that category. I'd put the second Judas into that category. And Thomas, tradesmen, carpenters. They work with their hands. I don't know exactly what they were doing, but they appear to be tradesmen. Then there are two who are involved with the financial industry, right? Levi the tax collector and Judas Iscariot. They're both tax collectors. Maybe Judas did something different, but seemed to be involved with finances, all right? Then you've got the last one, okay? Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot had to be an interesting man, all right? Most commentators agree that the title Zealot, Simon the Zealot, was actually this designation that he was part of a political movement during this day. They were called the Zealots. And what were the Zealots known for? They loved Israel so much, and they hated Rome so much, that they had concluded, by any means necessary, that they would do away with anything Roman and reinstitute anything Jewish. Okay? And that meant by murder, extortion, thievery, any dirty deed you could imagine, the means justified the ends. They were considered to be very fanatical during this day and age. Simon the Zealot. Think about how peculiar that group of people is. I can just imagine all the dynamics, some of the confusing dynamics. Can you imagine the fishermen with the financial guys, right? The blue collar and the white collar, like the traditional misunderstandings they might have. Imagine the fishermen and the tradesmen as they were listening to the parables of Jesus, being like, okay, all this sort of allegorical language, just get to the concrete stuff. We work with our hands. Give us the practical example. Could you imagine the dynamic between Levi the tax collector and Simon the Zealot? Levi the tax collector, who had sold his soul to Rome for the sake of exploiting the Israelites. Simon the Zealot, who had committed himself to putting to death anything that was Roman and empowering the nation of Israel. Could you imagine? I have to guess that the first few weeks they're together, they had to keep those guys separated. Simon is at the front of the line. Levi is at the back of the line. Or their first conversation, hey, nice to meet you. You're a follower of Jesus, me too. What did you do before this? Well, I was a tax collector. I took money for myself and the Roman government. What did you do? Oh, I was a zealot. I just persecuted anything that was remotely associated with the Roman government, including tax collectors. Yet they're called by Christ to be disciples. Yet they are brought together as the body of Christ to serve this greater purpose. What I want you to see is this, okay? These guys, if they had the choice, they wouldn't have been hanging out on the weekend together. They wouldn't have been found in the same circles. But what happens in Luke chapter 5 and 6 is that as their DNA, as their identity is altered, they begin to have something more important in common. They are brought together by the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, closer than members of a family, to be this one beautiful, diverse body of Christ. It is evident. Great evidence that God had begun a miraculous work of calling people out of the world unto himself to be one unified body of believers. After all, this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, Christ is the head of the body, but the body has various members, hands and feet and eyes and ears. And what right or privilege does the hand have to say to the foot, I don't need you? For we are all members of one body, though diverse and different, we are one in Christ Jesus. The encouragement I want to leave you with is this. You look around you, okay? This is Mercy Presbyterian Church. This is a small sliver of the kingdom of God. And as you look around you, there are other citizens of the kingdom of God all around you. And I would imagine that at times you've been tempted to look at someone else in the room and think less of them because they disagree with you. The last year has been a wonderful opportunity to disagree with each other, hasn't it? Okay? Think about masks and politics and your views on government and anything you want to imagine, social media. We've all disagreed about it over the last year. You've been tempted to disagree with people around you. And you might have thought, man, if they just change their mind, if they just get things together, then we're all going to be, then we'll be unified, right? The beauty of the body is that God has called us each from various walks of life. And the hands need the feet and the eyes need the ear. And the evidence of diversity is one of the greatest evidences of the work of God here. For this is a miracle, right? And we think about all the ways we're diverse, racially and ethnically and societally and career-wise and family-wise, the size of our families, numbers of children, whether we homeschool or public school or private school, what were our backgrounds before we became Christians, our thoughts and views on politics, all of these perspectives that we can think of. We are a diverse group of people who otherwise wouldn't be found together, probably hanging out on a weekend. Yet we've been called by the power of God, and Christ has sought us out. Now we've been brought together by something more important than everything else we could imagine, to be members of the body of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? You know, oftentimes I get to meet with people, and every once in a while somebody will be meeting with me to say, hey, here's something we disagree about, theologically or ecclesiologically or even personally, practically. And almost always these conversations, they go like this. Listen, we disagree about X, Y, and Z. Here's why we disagree, and so we want to let you know we're going to the other church down the road that agrees with us on A, B, and C. Okay? And every time that happens, I sometimes just do this out loud. I usually just do it internally. I scream, no! Not because we want to pump up our numbers at Mercy, but because we value the fact that there are some feet and hands and eyes and ears, and the diversity that exists within the body is for the sake of the body and for the glory of God. And so when we disagree, we remain for the sake of one another, that iron might sharpen iron, that the body of Christ might demonstrate this beautiful tapestry of men and women who have been called together as the body of Christ, called together to glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we saw this morning, 5 fishermen, 4 tradesmen, 2 financiers, 1 zealot, called together by the power of God for the glory of Christ Jesus. A beautiful, diverse group of believers brought together by their common identity in Christ, that He might be glorified and that we might be blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your mercy, which has come through your Son, Christ Jesus, and has been received by us, your people. So we ask, Lord God, that you would continue to draw us together, that we would not be so focused on our differences, but as we see them, we would recognize them and glorify you as the one who calls fishermen and tradesmen and tax collectors and criminals, the one who calls us out of our broken existence and into your glorious light, that we might be the body of Christ, citizens of this new kingdom. So, Lord God, glorify yourself as you make us your people. We thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus, and it is in his name we pray all of this. Amen.